Now we're going to look at this idea of fellowship. Acts 2:42 gives you the formula that the early church survived on. Basics that you can't do without. And we're told this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I think those are the little subjects you're going to be looking at over the next few weeks in this series of talks. And I've been asked to speak on fellowship. Fellowship. The they in this verse are 3,000 people. The previous verse tells us, listen to the very first sermon preached by a man called Peter. They made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, to become Christians, believers. They got baptized. That's what Christians do. It's a sign of commitment and obedience. And then there were four pillars in the early church you could not do without. If any one of those pillars had been removed, I believe the church would have fallen flat on its face. They're essentials. And one of them, fellowship. Fellowship. A sign on a church notice board said this: when you were born, your mother brought you to church. When you were married, your wife brought you to church. When you die, your friends will bring you to church. Why not try coming on your own sometime? Now, with this topic of fellowship, we're talking far more than just going to or attending church. Far more than just going to or attending church. Fellowship is meeting with other Christians, but it starts by going to and attending a church. If you look up the word fellowship in a dictionary, you'll get this kind of description: the companionship of individuals in a congenial atmosphere and on equal terms. And it gives the example of a vivacious reader who found fellowship in a book club. So it's a group of like-minded people with a common purpose. The dictionary goes on to say friendship, comradeship, and gives the example a strong fellowship developed amongst them. And then thirdly, it says a close association of friends or equals sharing similar interests, with the example a fellowship of photographers. But there are three key ideas in that definition from the dictionary that you'll find in the New Testament. First, fellowship means being part of a group, a body. It is opposed to being an individual and isolation. Second, fellowship means having something or sharing something in common, like-minded people. And thirdly, fellowship can mean a partnership, a working together for a greater aim, like an army of soldiers focused, moving forward to conquer or to defend. Now let's translate that. When a person decides to follow Jesus Christ, church should automatically take on a new significance. So much so that I would suggest it's almost impossible to be a true follower of Jesus Christ without localising or fellowshipping with a local group of Christians. Now, when I say church, I'm not talking about buildings. I'm talking about people. Nowhere in the New Testament is church ever related to a building. Church is always a group of people. One of my heroes in the Christian faith is a man called William Tyndale. Tyndale was around the 1500s. He was the very first man to translate the Bible from its original languages into English. And most modern versions still use what Tyndale did as a basis of their translations. Incredible man. Incredible story. If you've not read the history of William Tyndale, shame on you. Get down Keith Jones and order a copy today. Adrian will take orders straight away. Brilliant man, Tyndale. My hero of the Christian faith. But when he was translating the Bible, the New Testament, from Greek into English, he had a problem. He came across the words of Jesus: upon this rock I will build my church. And his problem was with the word church. He didn't want people to think it meant the established church, Christendom, Catholicism or Anglicanism. Because that was stale and dead and was not relevant to people. He didn't want them to think of buildings, church buildings. So how was he going to translate the words of Jesus, church, ecclesia, in a way that would convey its real truth? And if you pick up Tyndale's New Testament, he translates it this way. Upon this rock I will build my congregation. Congregation. Because church is always a group of people. So you never go to church, you are the church. If you're a Christian, you don't go to church, you're part of the church. And if you're not there, there's a part of church missing. Imagine if you turned up next week and there were no front doors on the building. Or part of this wall was missing. Or even sections of the roof. You'd soon complain, wouldn't you? You'd be scandalised. Fancy people coming and taking away part of our building. And yet the people of God come together and certain elements are missing. And we just say, oh, never mind. Other things to occupy them. So you never go to church. You are the church. And one of the key aspects of being a follower of Jesus is fellowship with other Christians. It was a grey dawn of an April day in 1945. A German concentration camp in Flossenbürg. A young German pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed. Executed by special orders of Heinrich Himmler, Hitler's executioner. He'd been arrested 2 years before and he'd been moved from prison camp to prison camp to prison camp. But eventually he arrived in Flossenbürg and he was executed. During that 2 year period, everyone he knew had been severed from him. He was isolated, alone. And in his writings he says this, that the one precious possession he had that he missed most of all, fellowship. Fellowship. He could cope with everything else, the hardships and the suffering and the cold and the lack of food and the injustice and the cruelty. But the one thing that struck a blow more than anything else was not meeting with other Christians. And Christian fellowship is an essential, not an optional extra. We need one another if we're to grow. So what do we mean by fellowship? I go to some churches and they say, and do stay behind at the end of the service for a cup of tea and some fellowship. But that really is the minimum. It's watering the word fellowship down to as weak can be. The book of Acts tells us and shows us what fellowship really is. And we're going to look at that together. An anthropologist working in Africa tried a little experiment. He got a big bowl full of very, very nice fruits, bananas, pineapples, mangoes, all the sweets, the sweet type of fruits that appeal to the taste buds. And he called the children of the village together and he showed them this basket of fruit. And he said, one of you guys is going to win it. Now just line up there, we're going to have a race. And he took the fruit about 200 yards away and he placed it under a tree. And he got the children together. He said, now on your marks, when I say go, whoever gets to the basket first gets the goodies, gets the fruit. Are you ready? And these little African children all nodded their head. He said, okay, on your marks, get set, go. And to his amazement, as they ran, they didn't run like perhaps we would in the UK, trying to win the prize first. They ran in a straight line, all holding hands. And they all arrived at the same time. And so the anthropologist afterwards said to them, what's going on? Why did you run the way you ran? And one little child called out the word Ubuntu. Ubuntu. And it means, I am because we are. I am because we are. And in that culture, they used that expression to mean this. How can one of us be happy if everyone else is sad? Ubuntu, Ubuntu. Do you know what Christian fellowship is? Ubuntu, Ubuntu. How can one be happy if others are sad? I am because we are. And the church is described like this in the New Testament. The body of Jesus Christ, with him the head. The family of God, an army, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, citizens of a heavenly Jerusalem, sheep in a sheepfold, branches attached to a vine, a vineyard, a holy city, the kingdom of God, the household of God. They're all collective pictures, not isolated pictures. Ubuntu. I am because we are. We are. Now, when it comes to fellowship, the Bible stresses its importance and it shows us a variety of reasons why it is important. Let's look at some. Perhaps, obviously, Christians need to meet together. Christians need to meet together. There's a famous verse in the book of Hebrews says this: let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Meeting together is important. But even in New Testament times, there were some who thought, well, I don't need to. And the writer says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. So the first aspect of fellowship, meeting together. A man was approached by a salesperson, and the salesperson wanted to sell him a house. And he replied, what do I want a house for? He said, I was born in a hospital, educated at boarding school. I courted my sweetheart in the car, married in a church. I eat in restaurants, spend my mornings playing golf, my afternoons playing bridge at the club. In the evenings, I go to the cinema, and when I die, I'll be buried or placed in a funeral home. I don't need a home. He said, all I want is a garage. You know, there's some Christians have that kind of mentality. What do I need a church for? But actually, there is no biblical support for the isolated lifestyle. No New Testament support whatsoever to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't need other Christians. The Lone Ranger mentality is never found in the New Testament. And anyway, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Jesus said, look, I will build my church. He's the designer. He's the architect. He's the master builder. Church isn't my idea. It's not the idea of the elders. It's his idea. And I think he's a bit wiser than you and I. So if he says, I will build my church, and we're part of that church, we need to meet together. Secondly, we need to worship together. Worship together. Ephesians 5:19 puts it this way: speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. We need to sing or worship together. If you go to any, I've never been to a church service anywhere in the world. And I've had the privilege of travelling to numerous countries. Wherever I've gone, they always, always sing in the churches I've gone to. Christians are a praising people. And why not? We've got a song to sing, haven't we? I'm a grump because my team lost yesterday at football. And I watched the game when I got home last night on the TV. And as soon as the opposition scored a goal, do you know what they sang to the supporters of my team? You're not singing anymore. You're not singing anymore. And the point is this: you've got no reason to sing. You're a bunch of losers. We're singing because we're winning. Listen, Christians always have a song to sing. As far as your past is concerned, God says he has forgiven it. He's forgiven it. All my selfishness, all my sinfulness, hey, has been dealt with. It's been nailed to his cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. As far as the future's concerned, he's given me his Holy Spirit so I don't make the same mistakes again. He's changing me day after day after day. And as far as the future's concerned, I'm not scared of facing God. To love him now means I'll love him then. I'm going to hear those words, come on in. Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to spend eternity with the God I serve. The future for the Christian is always bright, even though circumstances may be dark. We've got a song to sing. So no wonder we need to join together to worship this great God who's done so much for us. In his book, The Psalms of the Heart, John and Eileen Beekman tell the story of how God called them to work in Mexico. And he called them to work amongst a group of Indians called the Khol, C-H-O-L. And when they reached this tribe, and it wasn't easy, they had to do long treks through the jungle on the back of donkeys and then on foot. They had to carve out canoes, make their own canoes and sail down the rivers. They eventually got to this isolated group of Indians called the Khol Indians. And they noticed something about them. One thing they never did was sing. They did everything else human beings did, but they never heard them sing. And of course they came and they shared the message of Jesus. And people responded. And those who responded weren't called Christians. The locals gave them another name. They called them the singers. The singers. Because very quickly, when a church was formed, one of the things they did, almost spontaneously, was sing songs of praise to God. And so in the Khol tribe, you didn't become a Christian, you became a singer. Because Jesus Christ gives his people a reason to sing. And you will worship God better. And you will experience him in a unique way when collectively you are with his people singing his praise. Thirdly, we're called to pray together. To pray together. The very verse we read at the start. The believers met themselves to pray. This verse in Colossians 4 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Colossians 4, verse 2. Devote. Devote. That's what I call prioritizing, isn't it? There's a little legend told in about a church in Southern Europe in Spain. And it was called the House of Many Lamps. And when it was built in the 16th century, the architect put no lighting in. And it was very dark in the church. Very little windows, no lighting. And the idea was every church member who came with a lamp. And at the end of each pew, there was a little holder. And you put your lamp in the pew. And it was the people themselves, by their numbers, that gave light to the church. So if everyone came, it was well lit. But at certain times, there was areas of the church in darkness because the people were missing. You know, in the Bible, the church comes together to pray. And if we're going to be a light for our world and our communities, we need to be together praying. Now, you can pray at home, but it's different. There is power in the prayers of God's people together. In our own church, we've recognised this. We've planned in this year a number of special prayer occasions. And for all ages as well. For the children and the young people. Because they're not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. Remember what the disciples said to Jesus? Teach us to pray. You have to learn to pray. And if we're not teaching the next generation to pray, they ain't going to learn. And it's up to us to come with a bit of creativity in encouraging them to come and to pray. Because there is power in prayer. And these Christians were devoted to prayer. They saw the necessity of it. Something else we need to meet together for is sharing together. Sharing together. If you expand the book of Acts, chapter 2, 42, you go on to read these words. All. Just emphasise that. All. Not 90% of the church, 60% of the church, 40% of the church. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together, glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favour of all the people. All together, all together. It's there, it's there. Sharing together. It was May 53. Two men became the very first men to climb up Mount Everest. Edmund Hillary, a New Zealand beekeeper and explorer, and his Sherpa guide from Nepal, Tenzing Norgay. They reached the summit. They achieved world fame. On the way down, 29,000 feet, on the way down, Hillary slipped and started to fall. He would have fallen to his death had it not been for his guide, Tenzing Norgay, who dug his ice axe into the ice and the rope that held them together stopped Hillary from falling. When they got to the bottom, news of this story went out, and the world's press wanted to meet the hero who had saved the life of Hillary. He didn't seem to bat an eyelid. And when they interviewed him about his heroic act, he simply replied, "Mountain climbers always help each other." Don't make a fuss about it. Mountain climbers always help each other. What else did you expect me to do? That's what I'm there for. Do you know what? If you break a Christian in half and you examine their DNA, it ought to say Christians always help each other. Here in these verses in Acts, it was very practical. They saw a need. They were willing even to sell their possessions to meet that need. Practical help. And as churches, we should be known as those who help practically. I'll give you an example of my own church. We had a Nigerian family come not long ago. Only the clothes they turned up in. But the church got together and we got them some sleeping bags. We found them somewhere to kit. And slowly we helped them. We provided cooking utensils and clothes for the kids just to get them on their feet. Again, a couple of years ago, we had two illegal Chinese immigrants turn up at the church. Again, practical ways. We spent hours sorting out the logistics with getting them registered, liaising with council and police so that we could try and help them and move them on. It takes time, it takes effort, but you have to meet needs practically. William Booth, the great founder of the Salvation Army, said, "Before you give the man a gospel, if he's hungry and homeless, give him some clothes and give him some soup. You win the right to share the gospel." We share practically. We share emotionally as well. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." Sometimes it's easier to mourn with those who mourn than rejoice with those who rejoice. But we share emotionally and spiritually with people as well. We meet people where they're at. Fifthly, learning together. Again, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we would call our New Testament. The apostles' teaching. I love the story of the dad and his son who's walking down the road, and son says, "Dad," and he said, "Yeah." He said, "See those wires going from that sort of pole there to that pole there? What do they do?" Dad said, "Well, they've got electricity in them." "How does electricity work, Dad?" And Dad said, I'm glad you asked me that one, but I'm not too keen on electricity and science, so sorry, son, I don't know." Okay. They walk round the corner and again the son says, Dad, see that bird over there? What type of bird is it?" And Dad said, "Well, I like birds, but I'm not quite sure, son, not quite sure. Ask your mother when you get home." And so all the way home, boy asked Dad a question. And Dad said, "Well, it's a good question, but I don't know, I'm not quite sure." And after a while, the little boy says, Dad, he said, "You don't mind me asking these questions, do you?" Dad said, "Of course not. If you don't ask, how are you going to learn?" You know, when it comes to the Bible, we need to meet together, else we ain't ever going to learn. Now, you can say, "Well, I can learn at home." Well, you can learn aspects at home. But when you come collectively, whoever's out the front, led by the Spirit of God, we believe, will bring challenges and take you to parts of the Bible you might not naturally want to read or want to be challenged by. Also, believe it or not, I spent several hours on my talk today. It's not a 5-minute devotion first thing in the morning. I have spent hours and said, "Lord, what am I going to share with these people? What's right for them?" We were digging deep to pass on help. And so we need to come together to benefit from the experience and the knowledge of others and to see the word of God through other eyes, not just our own. So teaching is never an optional extra. It's essential. It's an essential. Two more to go, guys. Giving together. That's why we need fellowship. Giving together. This is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 16:2. About the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, each one of you, notice that, each one, talking to Christians here, each one. Again, giving is never optional. It's part of the normal Christian life. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. God does not require you to be stupid and give all your money away. That's stupidity. He says, look at what you've got. Look at what your needs are. Give proportionately. Saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So Paul said to those churches, do what the Galatians should do. Don't just have collections all the time. There's a time and a place to do it. Contribute, and then that can go to the work of the Lord. And we need to give together. That's just common sense. Even for this building, someone has to pay for the electricity, for the lights. Someone has to pay for the heat. Someone has to pay for the seat you're on. Someone has to pay for the hymn book you're using. Someone pays for the tea and the coffee. Who's going to pay? Hey, the church, the Christians who meet here. And then with the extra, you support the projects in your area or that the Lord lays on your heart. But giving is always normality in the Christian life. I love the story of the man who was going to be baptised. And as he was going down into the baptistry, he remembered in his back pocket was his wallet. So he said to the person, hold on a second. And he was about to hand it to his wife for safekeeping, and the preacher said, no. He said, either I baptise you wallet and all, or not at all. Now, of course, he wasn't worried about making the man's money wet. But to say I'm committed to Jesus, I'm going to follow Jesus, but it's not going to affect my finances, is a nonsense. Everything we have belongs to him, even our money. And so as the Lord gives and blesses us, so we bless others. And then lastly, and boy, doesn't he last, we need to have fellowship together to evangelise. To evangelise. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples, sent them out ahead in pairs, to all the town and the places he planned to visit. Luke 10, verse 1. Jesus always sent his disciples out in pairs. When you read the book of Acts, the history book of the early church, you know what? They went out in teams, in twos or threes or groups of eight or whatever. They never went on their own. Paul always had a Timothy or a Silas or a Barnabas. It was team evangelism. And there are good reasons for that. Accountability. Mutual encouragement. Older Christians can help train and teach younger Christians. We maximise our spiritual gifts when we're working together. And we pray in what we're doing far better when we're with somebody else. And God has put us in a family, in a household to work together. And evangelism is best achieved collectively. Now you can witness individually. Of course you can. But we're called to come together to make an impact in our communities. So let's do that. So why do we need fellowship? Well, we need, because the Bible says, meet together, worship together, pray together, share together, learn together, give together, evangelise together. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll get a whole load of other reasons. Let's pray.